With that, let's get to 2 Timothy, as Joe had said. What I'm going to do is kind of more in the topical type of way of looking at this, because when was the last time you were in 2 Timothy, Joe?
Let's see.
I think we talked about this.
Months?
It was just months.
It could be a little longer.
Let's hope. I know you pastor guys are wordy. So it could have been, yeah. So the thing where we're looking at in the text, it is really seriously involved. And you're going to find that if you're not already familiar with it, chapter 3 and chapter 4 have two very, very recognizable end times passages in them. And so we're usually not able to try to tackle them in the same Bible study. There's just too much content. So with the way that Joe teaches and the way that we were always taught in Calvary Chapel, by looking at it as a chapter and verse type of a thing, it takes us a while to move through a particular passage. So with this, what we're going to do is kind of step back from it and look at it from a bit of a higher kind of a perspective. And the reason that we do that, Paul writes this to Timothy. And a lot of times we might forget this, but when we read these kinds of letters like this, it's private correspondence between one person and maybe a group, in this case, one person to another. Now, earlier in Paul's ministry, it was pretty clear that he felt that the return of the Lord would happen in his lifetime. Now, he's at the end of his life. 2 Timothy is the end of Paul's life. And he realizes that for everything that he knows about the eschatology, the end times of things, it wasn't going to happen as he might reckon it in the time that he had left on earth. But he tells Timothy, he passes it on because he's assuming that it's going to happen in Timothy's lifetime. So know this, Timothy, that in the last days. So again, the idea that Paul earlier, I think you can look at Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, when he says, "We who are alive will be caught up." He's thinking the rapture would happen in his lifetime. Now he's seeing that here to Timothy, that may very well be that my time was not what I thought that it was, but it'll happen in yours. That's kind of the impression that you get when you read it carefully. So let's be reminded of this. When Paul would write pastor to pastor, as he does with Timothy, it's not something that Timothy would be holding to himself. I'm sure he believed these things, but there's just a reinforcing of that to Timothy in a way of giving him comfort, but saying, be mindful of this and be careful. Timothy is in Ephesus at the time that he writes this. So as Timothy is to read this, it's Paul passing it on from one person to the next, that from just the way that he says what he says, he's assuming that this will happen in Timothy's lifetime. So he gives to him this warning. But no pastor worth his salt will hear something and believe it himself and not pass it along to the congregation. So what Timothy would be hearing from Paul, we would assume that it would come out in his teaching, which means that the congregation should be aware of the exact same things that Timothy is being made aware of. So that's kind of the backdrop for us as we read this and as we study it, to just remember this. Paul, in a very personal, deeply personal letter, writes this to Timothy and said, you've got to be paying attention to the things of the last days. But what's so very important is to understand that he's also saying to him that, Timothy, you need to be mindful, because these are things that will happen within the church, from within the church. Let's be reminded of one other thing about Ephesus. This is no different than the charge that he left with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. This is the same church, same area. Paul had the exact same concern. If you remember in Acts chapter 20, remember where he says, hey guys, my paraphrase, I don't think he said a hey guys, but in our modern vernacular, it would be, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I only know this. Everywhere that I go, I understand that chains await me when I get to Jerusalem, and you're not going to see me again. He was sure of that. But he said, now, but I need you to understand, you elders at Ephesus, you the overseers that God has put in place to tend to his flock, the one that he purchased with his blood, you need to know this. In my absence, what the devil's going to do is stir up people from the outside to try to infiltrate and damage the church, but he'll also raise people from within the church and look to take away people after themselves. So you beware of that. Well, later in his life, this is after Acts chapter 20, he says a very similar thing to Timothy. There's a very much the same kind of a feeling to it. So we'll read it with that understanding. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll look at the text. Father, we thank you as we come to your word that there is so much instruction that we can gain from this. And so we ask that as we take this big picture look at this section of verses, our prayer is that we would be mindful as well. We ask, God, that as we spend the time to study your word, that you would speak to us and give us understanding by your Holy Spirit. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read for you chapter 3, verse 1. We've all heard probably topical sermons on this, but know this, that in the last times, perilous times will come, right? We've all heard that. And then the rest of the things read right after it, again, very common, but there's usually a mistake that is made because as soon as you start to read these characteristics, these traits of the people, the examples usually are of the world, but it's not the world that's being spoken of, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And the reason why, again, this is usually the focus when we're talking about this topically, the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They'll be turned away from the truth and turned to fables. We've heard Bible studies done on that about the times in which we live. We've heard that a number of times, right? But although, and I agree with Joe, that it was written to Timothy, but it was also written to us. Yes, by extension. But we want to make sure that we understand that this was written by Paul, probably didn't even assume that there would still be people walking the planet before the return of Jesus 2,000 years down the road. But he does three things here that need to be pointed out. On three separate occasions between chapter 3, verse 1, and what we're reading right here at chapter 4, what you see in verse 5, Paul will say on three separate occasions, but you, Timothy. So he's going to give the example of the problem, and he'll describe the problem of what will happen among the church in the last days. But then he says to Timothy, but you, which means that there's a contrast. There are the imposters that he will refer to, or the false teachers that are referred to. He refers to the problems in a few different ways, but reminds him that you are not like them. And then he gives examples of how to avoid being like them. So for the church, very, very instructive for us too, to say that as the end times come, whenever that is, see, Paul puts this and says, when the end times comes, here's what it's going to look like. And then he starts to give descriptions of it, and his focus is towards the church. Now, if we are paying attention, and if we kind of know tactically the way that the devil likes to do things, he loves to have something to distract the people while he's doing something over here. The most effective way for him to get involved in the church is to have them distracted with things elsewhere. And so infiltration is easier when your attention is diverted. And I don't think it takes any real imagination to figure out what is going on in the world right now that seems to have everybody preoccupied. So I'm interested not only in the poor doctrine that is making its way into the church, but I'm also amazed at the amount of compliance that's happening in the church. And I'm not talking vaccines. I'm not talking about any of that stuff. I'm talking about how the culture is able to infiltrate the church and how the church is afraid to push back against the culture. The church was known for doing that in this day when Paul was writing this. Now it seems like we're being incredibly compliant. That would be a good understanding of where we are in time. So we've heard the term eschatology, right? Big fancy word. Eschatology means the end of things. Well, in this case, that word eschatos, the Greek, is found right here in chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Eschatos is that word last. When you see last, eschatos. So it's the last in the succession of whatever it is that we're discussing. In this case, it's the days of humanity as we know it, before the Lord begins to start the process of the tribulation that gives way to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign, and then the forever kingdom. That's all going to happen in a sequence of events that'll take place, but it'll be characteristic what will be going on around that time. And so then Paul wants him to understand this. Now again, Paul is notorious for giving lists when he starts to describe things. He does it in a lot of the epistles. In this one, he does the same kind of thing. And oftentimes people will get into each one of the individual, you know, words and what do they mean. And then again, the natural tendency is to start to look at the way that things are around the world. Let's look at his list, but I'll point out what is the symptom and the disease in just a moment. Look at what he says about this. These perilous times, and the perilous means that it's exceedingly fierce. Okay? So he says, these perilous times, they are going to come. They will come. Not maybe, not might, they will. And here's the way that you'll be able to, of the first of the examples, you'll identify them this way. Men will be lovers of themselves. And then we usually launch right into the rest of the words because there's commas. They're going to be lovers of money, boasters, proud, very similar words, blasphemers, and so, you know, speaking against God, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of men. And here's the funny thing about it. That seems pretty comprehensive. It seems like a lot of different things. That's just scratching the surface of all of what mankind will be like, because that's man left to his own devices. That's sinful man. And that's just a brief description, because I mean, if we sat there and thought about it, maybe even from our own lives, we could probably add to that a whole lot of things that maybe have even popped up in our lives during times. And yet we, unlike these people, have a conscience about those things because the Holy Spirit brings them to our mind. We bring them to the Lord and we ask for forgiveness when we have infringed on those. And then we ask, God, help me not to ever be like that again. But what you have here are symptoms. So what you get when you start looking through this list, by the time that you get to lovers of money, and then you get into verse 4, where it says haughty, those are your symptoms. What is the disease? It's verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. Drop down to the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's your problem. They will be self-serving and looking to themselves only because they have no love for God. So all the things in between are the symptoms of the disease. Now, we can look at the world and say, that describes the world perfectly. And I would agree with that. But that's not Paul's topic. Paul is talking pastor to pastor. And he wants Timothy to know, when the end times come, here's what you're going to find among the people who are professing to be believers. So why is this important that we would look at it? Because we would say in this church, because it's healthy, because the word of God is honored here and it's taught accurately, the people here grow in their walk with God and their maturity. But that is the very kind of church that the devil wants to infiltrate because they're effective. And so the best way to damage that work is to get involved with it. So if Timothy was to be aware of it, Joe would be aware of it. And if Joe's aware of it, he's going to make you aware of it as well, because you are the people who sit in the congregation. And when people come in, we want to welcome people, but we also want to know what they're about. Are they like us, or are they, as he's going to refer to them, are they imposters? And he starts to use some other words about them. Now, if you think you're taking it too far, why are you making this about the church? Look at verse 5. You have your answer. These very same people, they have a form of godliness. They give that appearance, but they deny its power, what it is that animates the believer. If I could ask you, even if you're the very timid kind that doesn't like to answer questions, if I had enough time with you and I could get you to answer that question, I could say, what is it that animates you? As a believer, what is it that makes you tick? You'll be able to say a number of things that only a believer would be able to say. What makes me tick is that dwelling spirit inside of me that's there because Jesus has set me free. I am born again. We call it regeneration. I once was dead, now I'm alive. I mean, that's Ephesians chapter 2. You who were dead, you have now been made alive. Okay, great. I understand that. Verses 1 through 10 of the second chapter of Ephesians explains this in vivid detail. You were dead, now you're alive. By grace you've been saved. It's not of your own efforts, not of works. Why? Because we take credit for it. You would boast. Instead, we are his workmanship. That's what Paul tells the church at Ephesus, the very same place that Timothy now finds himself. So Paul says, when you survey the land of the last days, assuming it's going to be in Timothy's day, that's why he's writing it, although he would have to know in the back of his mind, this would be the instruction to whoever the pastor would be in those days as they start to see them take place. So there will be so many other things taking place around that we could focus on of the last times, of the eschatos of days. But here Paul wants to dwell on the things in the church because this is the pastor and he's supposed to oversee to the well-being of the flock. That pastor may very well talk about the things happening around the world in the secular sense of things because those are also end times things. At the conference in Appleton, we're going to talk a lot about things happening in the world that are not necessarily the church. But here, Paul, being so well-rounded in his teaching, says there are the things that happen in the world, but then there are the things that happen in the church. In the context of the end times, here's the first of the warnings. People will be lovers of themselves, not lovers of God, and they'll demonstrate it by these things that we just saw here. These are people who will have a form of godliness, you would think, because they say amen, hallelujah. They might know all the songs that you sing. They might know how to pray in all the kind of using Christian terms and all the rest of it, but there's no power in their lives. There's no presence of the Holy Spirit. There is only a reason that they have for existence, and that becomes one of division. And so we see right here where he says, denying its power, but notice what he also says after that. What does he say? Read it with me. From what? From such turn away. Now, that is not the way that we most of the time see that happening in churches. Most of the time is we have to be gracious, we have to be loving, we have to win them to the kingdom. I have no problems with any of that. But if these kind of people were to show up in this church, here's what I know about Joe. Joe would come to him and say, we're glad that you're here, but we realize the things that you're saying versus what's going on in your life are two entirely different things. We would love to see you come to a right relationship with the Lord, but if you won't come to that, you're not welcome. For the sake of the body here, that can't be allowed to take place in the church, period. Because that's a corrupting influence that's being spoken of here. And if somebody was to say, well, that's totally unloving, then Joe's able to say, these people that have a form of godliness, Paul says that we are to turn away from such people and say, look, when you go out into the world and it just eats you alive, you know where we'll be when you come to your senses. Hopefully you will. That's how a church is supposed to handle disciplinary actions like this. Again, because we're talking about the times of the end. He gives an example from verses 6 through 8 of the two guys that were contending with Moses. So we've all seen the Ten Commandments. And so, you know, it's where Charlton Heston walks in. And of course, who do you have? Carradine is Aaron. And they throw down the staff and turn to snakes, but then they have the two guys that are the Pharaoh's guys, and they basically do the same thing. We know the whole story, right? That's who's being referred to here. So these people who thought that they could play the parlor tricks that they did ended up genuinely seeing the power of God. You can read that in the book of Exodus. The whole thing is recorded for us there. In this case, he said those guys, as the ones that Paul is now referring to having the form of godliness, look at what he says in verse 9. These people, the ones who that Paul has been referring to having this form of godliness, they will progress no further. And why is that? Because their folly will be manifest to all, as the example of the two Egyptians would be as well, the sorcerers. Now, that assumes a few things. That assumes that Timothy will be faithful to what he's being commanded to do here. Timothy has always been able to do the things that he's asked to do, and he's a very capable man by this time. So Paul is assured that when he gives this direction to him, he'll follow through with it. But if Timothy was to say, well, I think that that's just too harsh, things would have gotten really bad in Ephesus. They're not. And so here, Paul gives to him this comfort. When they show up, resist them. Have nothing to do with them, because eventually everybody's going to see what they were all about anyway. Now, with all of that said, here's the first of the, but you, Timothy. I bring this up and I find it to be such an important thing for us to recognize that when we come to these kinds of situations in the text, whether it's to Timothy or wherever we may find it, whenever there is the, but you, that usually follows what he's just saying about a negative. And the "but you" is said as a positive. But it's also said to Timothy as a comfort to him. Because it's not, "I'm going to be gone, you're going to have to figure it out on your own." That would be terrifying if you've just heard everything that Timothy has said. But remember, Timothy, like Joshua with Moses, was there to watch all of those things and take it all in. Now, since I know I've been on the radio here for a while, you've probably, many of you have heard me talk about Jack, my pastor Jack, okay? I had 25 years with that man, and he was my Paul. And I watched the things that he did. For a long time, I was just one of the people in the congregation involved in ministry, but I didn't have a lot of back and forth with Jack in the early days. That didn't mean that I didn't watch what he did. Because early on in the time that I was there, he faced some real challenges and divisions within the church. And if you're anything like I am, you may watch those things from a distance, but you're always paying attention to a moment by moment how it's handled. Because you want to see, well, what's he going to do? And because I genuinely cared about the man, I saw that these would be very difficult, trying times for him. But I wanted to make a mental note of what he did. As time went on, years gone by, we became much closer friends. And we would talk about those things that happened in the past. And I could hear his heart and how difficult some of those things were to him personally. They were very deeply wounding to him. So being able to watch and see a man demonstrate his faith that never wavered, in all of those times, and some horrible things were said about him, it never shook his faith. It troubled him deeply on a personal level, but it never really became a crisis of faith. So if Jack was, and in his later years, especially when he became ill and we were sure, unless there was an incredible miracle, the Lord was going to take him home. And we had a lot of conversations that were along these kind of lines. "I'm not going to be here much longer." And by this time, he had told the congregation that I would end up taking his place. And so he had these moments, or we had these moments where he would say these kind of things. Look at what Paul tells Timothy. "I'm on my way out." Of course, we know that from the end of, or the latter parts of chapter 4. But look at what he says to Timothy. "But you, Timothy," contrasting what we've already studied so far, "you have carefully followed my doctrine, the things that I teach." I'm sure I probably have shared this before here in Manitowoc, but when you see doctrine, it's used several times just in this chapter, but doctrine in the Greek is, in this case, it's didaskalia. Didaskalia, the Greek word, is used 21 times in the New Testament. There are twice that it's used, Mark and Matthew, and it's where Jesus and the disciples are walking through the wheat fields, and the disciples had grabbed the grains and they had eaten without washing their hands. And the Pharisees had said, "What are you doing? Why are you letting your guys do that? They don't have their hands washed." And basically Jesus said, "What's your problem with that? The law doesn't say that they can't do it. You say they can't do it without washed hands, but the law didn't say that. You have taken your traditions and you teach them as doctrine." So he uses didaskalia in that case. Same event recorded in Matthew and Mark. The other 19 times, it's always used by Paul. I think he uses it twice in Ephesians, once in Philippians, and once in Colossians. And after that, the other 15 of the 21 times is used either to Timothy or to Titus. And so it's always, "Be careful of your doctrine. Know your doctrine. Teach doctrine. Make sure that it's sound." You're going to see he's going to say that repeatedly in this. So, but he first of all uses himself as the example. "You have carefully followed the things that I teach. And you teach likewise," is the implication to that. "So, you've also seen my manner of life." How does he conduct himself? How does he carry himself? You know of his purpose, his faith, what made him tick, why did he believe the things he did, his long-suffering, which is enduring patience, his love, which is agape, and how he had a love for God, but he had a love for people as well, and wanting to further the gospel. Timothy was also able to see his perseverance. He wasn't swayed, he was on course and was going to stay that way. Verse 11, "You saw his persecutions, afflictions. You saw the things that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." So this is Paul's missionary journey, part one and part two. The first and the second went through this area, which is where Timothy met him. Was in that part of the churches around in Galatia there, and his first and second missionary journey, he went all through these places just mentioned. So he's able to say, as long as we have known of one another, you have watched me. And by him saying this, you've seen all these things that I've gone through, Paul would be able to say that knowing that how he handled them, because they happened repeatedly, there was a consistency to him. So with that, he's able to say, I'm going to be out of here, but it's not as though you don't have a pattern to follow, Timothy. So to us, in the application part of it, as we see the days around us, these last days, and we see the trends taking place in the church, we see the way that the devil would love to be able to infiltrate, it is for us to be aware of the world that is around us and how it actually makes its way into these four walls, to be mindful and to see the things that are being said, to qualify them, to take them against the word, and if we find error in those things, they are then to be, you know, dealt with in the church in the disciplinary way, like we had already talked about. So the idea that there is a contrast. Now, this is an interesting thing, and it really does help us to understand the difference after 2,000 years. Because look at what he says in verse 12. Yes, and all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Now, first of all, if you can remember the day that you first got born again, whatever preacher it was probably didn't preach that message, telling you that if you get saved, your life may be very difficult in persecution, because it really didn't exist here in the States, and it still doesn't even to this time. Paul's day was much different than our day. So Paul has already told him, you saw the things that happened to me. So the things that happened to Paul that Timothy witnessed is something that would genuinely be seen as persecution. And to their time and in what they did, if you're going to live outwardly for God and doing the things that he has called you to do, it's going to draw the attention of people who genuinely hated them. And it was going to create some real problems. We saw it in Paul's life. Paul says to Timothy, if you're going to do as I've done, you're going to have the same things ahead of you. Notice what he says then in verse 13. But know this, evil men and imposters, well, what happens? What's going to happen with them? They will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's a lot of description in one verse. Now remember, this is Paul's assessment of who they are. These people who are evil, well, how do we know that they're evil? Because of what they do. Now, what is it that they do? These are people who are, as he refers to them, imposters. So, of course, what is an imposter other than a person who puts themselves forward as one person, yet they're actually another? In the context of what we're talking about here, these are the same kind of people in verse 5. They've got a form of godliness, but there's nothing that animates them from the inside. They're dead spiritually, but they talk a good game. These are the evil people that he's talking about who will do the things that they will do as he describes them here. Notice he says they're going to get to a place and then it'll kind of level out. No, no, no. They're going to grow worse and worse. You'll see a proliferation of these things. Now, if you know, you can, if you've been a believer for any length of time and you pay attention to such things, you'll see that some of the things taking place in the churches around us are getting more extreme and more odd by the day. And they're going in different directions. You're having churches that really never very much honored God's word. They're becoming just kind of secular places because the quality or the content of the spiritual information that it comes over the pulpits is almost non-existent. So it's a place where they can hang out. They talk about God sometimes. But if the Bible is even used, it's used more as an accessory. They'll have a verse here and a verse there, and then it's all going to be about you and your best life now or whatever that nonsense is, that whatever is going through the church at the time, it's going to be focused on the people and trying to keep them engaged and keep them entertained, keep them happy. But it's not going to be anything about the actual word that changes their lives. That's happening in ways I've never seen before in the church. Now, back home, since I'm not pastoring a church, I still teach twice a week. And I do it online, so it's in video format. I'm going through Second Kings, and if you haven't been through Second Kings lately, do you guys remember the story after Elisha had died? They put him in a tomb, and he had been there long enough to where he had decomposed. All that were left were his bones. At this time, Syria is making all kinds of problems for the people in Israel up in the north. And as they're going to be burying another man, taking him to his tomb, they're seeing people come their way that have bad intentions, and they freak out. We're not going to make it to the tomb that we wanted to. Throw him in there where Elisha is. So they throw the dead guy in with Elisha, and the dead guy touches Elisha's bones and comes back to life. And when you read it, you go, there's no other detail given to me in this. Why would you say something like that and not give me any detail? It's the craziest thing I've ever seen. The scripture doesn't give you any information about that. But that doesn't keep people from reading into it and doing all kinds of nutty stuff. Now, some of you know I moved from California to Texas about a year and a half ago. But I lived in Southern California. Up in Northern California, there's a place called Bethel. You may have heard of it. And Bill Johnson and his bunch of people. But that whole new apostolic bunch of people thinks that they can go and lay on people's graves and take the anointing from the corpses. They call it grave sucking. And they love to take pictures of it and all the rest of it. And you just go, where in the world did you get that? Well, possibly from 2 Kings 12. May very well be, or 13, I think is where it is, actually. But nonetheless, just because you see something in the text doesn't give you license to do all kinds of goofy stuff like lay on a grave and think that you have taken the anointing from the person that's there, just their bones are left because of something that you may have read into the text. That's just the nonsense that goes on in the church. And nobody over the pulpit is saying, stop it. In fact, they're promoting it because it draws attention to the church. And the sad thing about it, these are the people that Paul's talking about. Notice what he says about them. Not only does he call them evil, he calls them imposters, and he said they're going to get worse and worse. But notice what he says about them, deceiving and being deceived. So they themselves are deluded with this, but they themselves, because of their delusion, are passing it on to the next group. Now, when it comes especially to the signs and wonders people, and they are really on the move right now, the sad thing about it is that what they're selling is very similar to a drug. And what I mean by that is whatever was happening a year ago was really cool and it was edgy. It's just boring now. So what do? You got to go on to something that's a little bit edgier. It's always chasing the high. We don't get that when we're studying God's word. When we're going through it and not reading into it or trying to make it say something that it doesn't say, we are people who come to the Word and say, I'm here to be instructed by the Holy Spirit, and the Word is the instructor. It's the instructions, I should say. The instructor is the Holy Spirit. We're not going to get put into all of that odd stuff. My friend Glenn and I, as we were coming here, we were just talking about those kinds of the signs and wonders and the pursuit of all of the emotional, the feeling-oriented kinds of belief. They really lead to an emptiness, but it's meant to entertain. And they've been telling us that there's a revival that's coming on the world, and it's going to be because of what we're doing and all the rest. And I think they've been beating that drum for 40 or 50 years. Where are we at now? As I said it to Glenn, I go, they should read the scoreboard because they're getting killed. So they are not doing well. And yet they keep saying the same thing and people keep buying it. So when we look at the survey of the church and we look at the deceiving deceivers who will get worse and worse and worse, they have a form of godliness. I mean, they put on a good show, but there's really nothing that animates them spiritually speaking. It's all hype. So whether that's the stuff that is the social justice kind of stuff that is just buying into the culture, or if it's the signs and wonders stuff that's just keeping people hyped up, what we're finding is that the church that is genuine in its understanding and pursuing God through his word is shrinking, which is what I would expect when I see these kinds of passages. That's what I would expect. As much as that grieves my heart, at the same time, it really puts a sharper edge on me to say, I'm not going where they're going. There's nothing in that for me. It's opposite of what the scripture tells me. So Paul's caution to Timothy goes from pastor to pastor to the general congregation. And it really helps us to say, let's be aware of the days in which we live. And let's also rejoice in the fact that we see it when so many people are just buying in. It's a shame to watch. Notice that this is very close to the last one that we had. Notice what he says in verse 14. It is the second of the, but you, Timothy. In contrast, remember when he told Timothy in verse 10, the reasons that he won't have to worry about falling into those things, he's given that list in those nine verses before, and in verse 10 is where he says, here's the antidote to that. Here's how you safeguard yourself. Same thing here. When it comes to those, yeah, if you're going to live godly, you're going to have to deal with persecution. But then after that, just know that as those days come, evil men, imposters, all those things, growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, how do you not be one of those? Or how do you stand as an absolute opposition to that? Your answer is this. You must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, people might look at that and say, well, it's Paul who taught him. The next verse says, you've known this from your infancy. So who told him? You get that in the first chapter, Eunice and Lois. Okay, so he heard this from grandmother and mother. These are the people who told you about the scriptures that are able to what? Make you wise unto salvation. Now, we're going to get back to verses 16 and 17 in just a moment, because they really are the linchpin, if you will, to this. Let's jump to chapter 4, which I've already mentioned before. So then, Paul is able to say, he gives him a charge, and we know what a charge is. It's, now, as I'm leaving this to you to do. This is your task. In my absence, I give you this charge, Timothy. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, two distinct persons mentioned here, the Father and the Son. Unlike some churches that would teach that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Holy Spirit. It's what they call modalism or the Jesus-only doctrine. Right here, they are clearly distinctly different people. So he says, this same one who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. We know when that will take place. That's chapter 19, when he brings the kingdom back to the earth. Judgment has been taking place all through the tribulation. There's no question about it. But when he comes back and he seats himself as the king, and as they are ending up being judged at chapter 20, when the dead are brought back to life and they are judged, not the church, the unbeliever. So it says he's going to do this. But in the meantime, here's what you are to do, Timothy. Preach the word. And there's an imperative to that. That's why there's an exclamation point to it. It's not an option to him. You are to be one who preaches or proclaims the word. Well, what's the word? We obviously know what that is. The word is consistent. And this is why I recognize where we are in time just by surveying the church. Because the idea of preaching the word is something that you have a lot of people preaching a lot of stuff. They're not preaching the word. They're preaching a lot of philosophy. They're preaching a lot of one-note songs rather than the symphony of what is there in the text. They're preaching on the things that they want to preach on. Now, where I am now living is, it is prosperity gospel central. Dallas, Fort Worth, and all that area. I got Womack down there. I got Kenneth Copeland down there. I've got all that stuff going on. So these are the guys that every single message is going to be about your prosperity. It's going to be about your health and your wealth and all that stuff. You're going to have all that. Oddly enough, one of the guys that was very big in this, you may have noticed this, you may not have noticed this, but you remember the guy Frederick Price from LA? He died of COVID. Did you know that? He died from COVID. Now, I don't want to mock the guy because, I mean, he died of it. But that is the essence of the prosperity gospel. You are never supposed to be sick, because if so, then there's a lack of faith in your life. Well, the formula didn't work for him, did it? But they never stop to say, maybe we're wrong on this stuff. They never have the capacity, seemingly, to take a look at that these things for themselves. So there's a lot of preaching that goes on. If you ever watch those guys on stage, man, they're preaching. They're working up a sweat, huffing and puffing and decreeing and shaking and doing all kinds of stuff. So there's a lot of preaching going on, but it's not the word. It's what it is that sells their product and their line and allows them to live the lifestyle that they live. But they're a one-stringed instrument. It's prosperity, prosperity, prosperity. You're a child of God, speak it into existence. You have the sovereignty to do so. No, you don't. And Frederick Price proved it. That stuff it'll be buried with them. And then they'll have to stand before God someday. What he gives to Timothy is an entirely different decree, an entirely different charge, rather. Preach, but don't just preach, preach rather the word, which means all of it in its fullness, in order that people will not fall into the traps of the rest of these ones that he's already been speaking about. So he says this, be ready in season and out of season, and that's just an imperative for everyone. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be left looking for an answer. Be ready whenever the time may come. So he says to do this, convince, rebuke, and exhort, and do so with all long-suffering and with teaching. Once again, didaskalia. The important part is, think about this. If you're going to convince, rebuke, and exhort in particular, that means and it implies that there's conflict. You don't have to deal with those things if everybody's in agreement. Those things begin to happen when there's disagreement within the church. And if you're not preaching the word, then you're using your own wisdom to engage in that. So the authority must always be focused solely and completely on the word of God. If we are encountering people and we are talking with them and we realize that maybe we are not coming from the exact same place as far as what is right and wrong according to the word, please never make yourself the authority, as I should never make myself the authority. We always want to say, look, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. Both things cannot be correct. The scripture has to break the debate. So he tells him to do this. You must, as he puts it here, convince. So convincing is to say, here's the rightness of the understanding according to the scripture. You've got to convince him to do that. There are times that rebuking needs to be, you're wrong and you need to repent of what you're doing because what you're doing is evil and ungodly. And then the exhortation, there are times that people just need to be stirred in what it is that they may be believing or that they should be believing. But if you're going to preach the word, you're going to encounter all of those kind of things, but the authority is always going to be the word of God when you encounter those things. But do so, as he says, do this with long suffering and do it with teaching. Make sure that the doctrine is correct and be enduringly patient in the process. Because these things, trust me, ask Joe, convincing, rebuking, and exhorting people is exhausting. You want to chime in on this one anytime? Ask him. It is trying, and yet I do know this about Joe. We talk. I know this about Joe. He will take as much time as anybody would need if it's a matter of those types of things. But if they're not going to hear it, there's going to be a limit where it's like, I have nothing more to say to you. I have nothing more to give you. I'll just be repeating myself. So if we can't come to a middle ground on this, I love you. I'll pray for you and everything else, but you're going to have to do that somewhere else. Because for the well-being of the Church of Manitowoc, that can't happen here, because your corruption may become somebody else's corruption, and I'll have that on you or me as pastor. That's going to be put to our account, and we'll give account for that ourselves. So, yeah, take it seriously. We do. Because here's what he says. This just tells you about the atmosphere where such a thing could be taking place. Because here's what's going to happen, Timothy. The time is going to come when they, the people, the ones that you're having to convince, rebuke, and exhort, that they will no longer endure sound, means healthy, it's in order, doctrine, didaskalia. But instead, they're not going to endure, they're not going to listen to the things that they're supposed to hear, like Timothy preaching the word. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear, I want my best life now. By the way, I can't leave that alone. The whole best life now, I heard it said, I won't even quote who it was that said it, but it was pretty funny. It said, look, if you think that this is going to be your best life now, you must not have any intention of going to heaven. That's a great backup for that. I love that. So, these people, and notice this, it is because of their own desires. It's because they want to hear that. Again, something Glenn and I were talking about on the drive up here. Think about how this appeals to the most base parts of human existence. Who wouldn't want to have $1 million tomorrow? Wherever it is that we are in life, if somebody says, you can have untold riches if you just do X. Nothing immoral, you know, nothing really that would make you cringe, but just believe and decree it and you'll be able to get it because God will be obligated to give it to you. Think about that. If you're going to preach that message, especially if somebody might be having some financial problems and you're not really equipped to look through the scripture and realize that's a bogus message, man, are you not going to be stirred up by that? So really all I got to do is ask Jesus and decree it and say, I decree and have faith and I'm going to confess that positively. And you know, wealth's going to come to me. What a great thing. It just, it really appeals to the base instinct of mankind. I want stuff. You notice that there's no prosperity gospel in the third world, really. I mean, they'll do it, but it doesn't work so well for those people that live in cardboard boxes or mud huts. It's not working really well. Although I will tell you, and when you ever talk to Elijah, if you've ever had a chance to meet him when he's at the conference, ask him about some of the places that he's gone to. These guys, he mentions one guy in particular, and you've probably seen pictures of this, these guys that call themselves apostles and prophets in those parts of the world, the people are so dirt poor. But these guys have managed to be able to make a living out of this. Actually watch one guy get out of some high-end car, I think Mercedes, the you know, SUVs, and people were laying on the ground so they could walk on them to get over a puddle because they think he's got some kind of crazy anointing, but they want to be like him. Okay, that's what's being spoken of here. According to their own desires, this is what I want. And why is that? Because they have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. And again, we understand the imagery that Paul's using here. You ever had a scratch or an itch that you can't get to and you need somebody to help you out with it, or you go find a tree and it's like, oh man, it's so relieving. It's what I want. It's all I can think of. Well, this is the same thing. People with ears. It's all I can think of. I got this itchy, scratching ear. I've got to find somebody to itch it. And who's it going to be but the person that tells them what they want to hear? Why? It's their desire. It's not because the Holy Spirit said, seek that person out. I want this, whatever it may be. That's a 21st century example I gave you of prosperity gospel. I don't know what was happening in Paul's day. I don't know what was really drawing people in. We can get some kind of a glimpse. We knew that the Gnostics were around claiming inside knowledge that was different than everyone else and authority that was beyond everyone else. What Paul is using here, we can say, all right, well, in our modern days, these are the things that are going on. What was happening in his day, we don't really know. But we do know this about human nature because it's pretty obvious here. They have their own desires. They've got itching ears, so they're going to heap to themselves people who will teach them what they want to hear. Here's what it leads to. They, these people, will turn their ears away from the truth. They will be turned to fables. So that means that they were once exposed to the truth, but the truth is not what they're looking for. That's not what's itching their ears. So they're going to be turned away rather to fables. You can have everything that you want, and you don't have to worry about whether God wants it for you. You're the divine. You're able to decree it, and God's got to back your play. That's what's being said. They'll never say it that way because that sounds terrible. Paul says a similar thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go there. And remember why it is that Paul writes what he's writing here to the Thessalonians. They had been told that they were in the day of the Lord and they were in the time of tribulation. And Paul said, we didn't send that letter. I never said that. I never wrote it. Whoever's telling you that, they're lying. So it's not just as Paul would do. It's not enough for him to say that they're lying. He says, let me lay it out for you again. And here's something that I want to make sure. I think it's very, very interesting too. Paul does this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He does it again here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we're going to check your Bible geekery here. What do we know about the Thessalonians? How long was Paul there? Does anybody remember the time that he was in Thessalonica? Three Sabbaths. So give or take maybe a day before and a day after, a couple days here. He wasn't there for more than a month. Now, have you ever heard anybody say, you shouldn't study the end times? Ever heard anybody say that? Read the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and that's the whole topic of both of those books. And he says this to a church that he only spent a month with, and he writes to them about almost exclusively eschatology, end times things. Notice what he also says here, because this is amazing to me. Let no one deceive you in verse 3, by any means. The day of the Lord will not come unless what happens? First of all, a falling away that comes first, and then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This one is going to be who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is what we call the abomination of desolation. Daniel chapter 12, Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24. That's what we're referring to here. It's when Revelation 13 is really where John talks about it. But this guy who shows up is going to do all of those things. Now, there's a dispute among Bible scholars, the falling away, does it mean the rapture, or because it means to be taken up or taken away, but it's not harpazo, it's a different Greek word. Or does it mean that there's going to be a falling away from the faith? And there's good people on both sides of the issue. I could make the case for either one of those sides from other passages, so I believe that you'll see both of them anyway. But look at what he says in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you of these things? Do you understand the implication of that? It's a church that he spent a month with, and he was teaching them this kind of eschatology, the depths of this, the revealing of the Antichrist, that Jesus will not return for the church until these things have taken place. And he lays it out in chronology, and he says, I told you about this stuff. Remember what he says in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Now concerning the day of the Lord, you have no need that I should say these things to you because you know them perfectly. Really? He was only with them for a month. And yet I have pastors that will tell me we shouldn't spend time talking about eschatology and end times things. Apparently Paul never got the memo, and they're smarter than he is. So let's get back to chapter 4 with that understanding of 2 Timothy. This turning away to fables, we a lot of times do also see really bad exposition of the text when it comes to matters of the end times. Because again, those people that I was referring to as the signs and wonders people, they back in the 70s were referred to as the Latter Rain movement, Joel's army, all this kind of, we're going to be endowed with power that has not been seen since the apostles, and actually it supersedes the work of the apostles because it's in the context of the end times, and we're those people, and they've said all that stuff, right? So this idea that signs and wonders will be a problem, what I didn't read, you can go back and see it in verse 9 and 10, he just says that the coming of the lawless one of the ways you're going to find out about it is because he is going to deceive people with all manner of signs and what? Lying wonders. Not lying signs and wonders, signs and lying wonders. Those things will be taking place again as the Antichrist comes onto the scene. So the idea that the church would already be primed for that, you're seeing it, and it's been going on for decades, getting people to think that somehow some real incredible outpouring is going to be happening by their hands. And yet they've been saying that for decades, and we're no closer from their work. But notice again at 2 Timothy verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth, they will be turned away to fables. Look through the churches and the things that are being taught, and you can find what are the fables. When you think fables, think fairy tales. Think the silly things that you tell children that have no basis in fact. We're talking Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, and Bigfoot stuff here. And if you believe in Bigfoot, well, then we'll just stay with the Tooth Fairy. And so I'm agnostic when it comes to Bigfoot. We'll just say it that way so I'm not getting myself in trouble. So the third of the, but you, Timothy, by contrast, here's what he tells us in those days in the context of verses 1 through 4. How is it that you don't fall into that kind of folly? Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of your ministry. Fulfill it. And then Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. It's that way of saying to the last measure being poured out. And it has the same understanding of in the Old Testament sense of an offering that is offered up in its entirety. And that's what he is saying of his own life. So with all of that said, you probably noticed I skipped over verses 16 and 17. And I did that deliberately because, again, for us, when we study these kind of passages, when we get to that but you for us here in the church, we can look at the three that I pointed out from these passages here. But for us today, if we understand that there is all kinds of folly taking place in the church and unbiblical things being taught, we've got to expect that it will be happening. The devil's going to ramp that stuff up. He knows that his time is short. The one thing that he would love to do on his way out the door is damage the church as much as possible because God loves it so much. So much that he gave his son to redeem it. So as far as a notch in his belt, the more that he can do damage to the church, the more he will try. And the more the church makes it easy for him, the more he will do it. We just need to recognize that. So what's the counterbalance? How is it that you counter those attacks? All scripture, verse 16, it is God-given, it's God-breathed. And it is profitable for, notice the things that are said there, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So once again, doctrine has to be the driving force for whatever it is that we say. It has to be the ultimate authority, because if you're going to exhort, if you're going to rebuke, the things that he says also in chapter 4, if you're going to do those kinds of things, and if you're going to bring correction, and if you're going to instruct people in righteousness, and righteousness very simply means this: how is it that a person is approved of God? Righteous. God sees them. Think of it this way. Remember when it was Abraham, when God made the promise, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Yeah, you're old, you're way beyond you and your wife childbearing years, but you're going to have a son. And Abraham, though he took matters into his own hands at that initial promise, he just goes, I don't understand how it works, but I believe you, I trust you. And God was able to say, that makes him acceptable to me. He then is at that point righteous. It is the same thing as far as we're concerned, hopefully, that as we look at the scripture and we say, if we will look at it, it will give us doctrine, what we need to know, that will help us as we see here that it is profitable for not only doctrine, but also for reproof and correction. That again is when there's adversaries, but the Bible is what's able to arbitrate between the sides. But then instruction in righteousness, or how to be in a place of righteousness or acceptance as far as God's concerned. And why is that? For what reason? So that the man of God, now of course he says man of God because he's talking pastor to pastor. Let's broaden our scope. This is man or woman. So if we are to be instructed in righteousness, that we would be made complete and then thoroughly equipped for every good work. Remember what Paul says in Ephesus, that good works, in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, those things are already put in place beforehand, and we are supposed to just walk in them. They are not things that we make up on our own. When we try to do things that are pleasing to God in our own power without even checking in with him, we usually wind up frustrated. And even if there's some measure of success, if we ever take the time to say, God, did you see all the stuff I did for you? He might have said, well, that's great, but I didn't ask you to do that. That you did in your own flesh. So for us to come to the Word, and the Word's going to always do this. It's going to give us instruction, but it's also, hopefully, if we're paying attention, is going to bring us to a place where we say, that's probably something that I should lean to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it drives me to be able to say, I should probably pray through this before I act. The Scripture will get you to those places where you start to read those kind of things and say, yeah, maybe it's best I check in before I go. Ask Joshua with Achan and Ai. Remember that whole story? Do you guys remember the whole Ai story with Achan and the stole stuff and they got their heads handed to him? Should have been a, you don't even need to pack your lunch, kind of a fight, right? But they got beat down. Why? Because Achan had ripped off some stuff. He stole idols from a plunder that he was never supposed to take. And God said, I'm not going with you. Joshua was like, what happened? God's able to answer that and said, you should have asked me because you got sin in the camp. You guys would have won that battle had you asked, but you went and did things in your own power because, yeah, the spies said it's no big deal, man. It's like there's no reason why you can't just stomp through there with half of our normal forces. It's no big deal. It's a big deal if you don't have God covering the your six, basically. You've got to know that he's going to be backing what you're doing, and they didn't, and they learned the hard way. So it is the same for us. This instruction in righteousness. How is it that we can be pleasing to you, God? What is it that we need to do? Again, the Word is our final authority, especially in these days. And the Word will then drive us on those occasions, sometimes to prayer, dependence always on the Holy Spirit, but certainly looking to the Scripture for our authority. Father, we thank you for your Word. We're grateful for the instruction that it gives to us and for the comfort that comes from knowing that we can be in your will, doing as you have instructed. We give you thanks, and we pray, God, that you would just encourage my brothers and sisters here in Manitowoc to walk with you in a place of integrity, to be righteous before you, and that you would make them those people because they're obedient to you because of your word. I thank you for them. I thank you for the opportunity to share, and we're grateful that you have preserved these words all these years just for us. We give you thanks. We give you all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.